You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you look down on your brother or sister? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother or sister's way.
Thank you very much, E.
Very well read. This is the last in our One Another series. Been on a bit of a journey. Comes to an end, I think, after Easter. I'm making an executive decision just now. We'll study the book of Acts. And we'll come back to Genesis later. Just been on a bit of a thing with Acts, and I think it'll be really beneficial to us as a church. But let's finish off our One Another series by looking at this message called Don't Judge One Another. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help this morning that we might hear what you have to say to us. It is so easy to have words flow over us, and particularly when the vessel that is delivering that message is so fallible and weak. But I pray, Father, that your word would prove itself strong in our hearts by changing us from the inside out. We ask, God, that you would do a work in us and form us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of us have at one point in our lives been told not to judge? How many of us have had someone say to us, don't judge me, you can't judge me? And in my experience, I don't know about your experience, that is usually said when somebody is doing something they know is wrong. They're doing something they know is wrong and they say, don't judge me. And the reason they say that is they just don't want to be challenged on it. They're like, they're stealing an old lady's purse, don't judge me. They might be committing adultery, don't judge me. And on the one hand, you think, that's not right, the thing that they're doing. I know it's not right. The Bible says that it's not right. And on the other hand, you know that Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. For some reason, that's always in King James English in my mind. And today's verse says something similar. Who are you to judge? Don't pass judgment on one another. So what is the deal? Can we judge or can we not judge? Can we judge or can we not judge? The first question that we need to ask ourselves when we're thinking about judgment is, why are we judging? Why are we judging? A question came up in an online forum, and it was about whether it's a sin for a Christian couple to decide not to have children. Barring any, just say that this couple are perfectly healthy and they've just decided that they don't want to have children. The question was, is that a sin? And it came up because this guy had run into a couple who said, yeah, we don't have any medical problems, we just don't want to have children. As you can imagine, a question like that on a forum with like 30,000 people in it sparked a little bit of debate. Lots of people were saying, absolutely, yes, it's a sin. Some people were saying, no, it's up to the couple. Things got a little heated. I might have lost my cool a little bit. But there was one response to the question that as soon as I saw it, I knew that this person had an insight, had a thinking about this question that was beyond the rest of us. And this guy simply asked this question. He said, why do you want to know? Why do you want to know? And friends, so often I think that just cuts to the heart of things. Why do we want to know? It might be genuine curiosity. What does the Bible have to say on this subject? What does God want from us? It could be genuine. But how often do we want to know whether something is a sin or not? Because then we can know who is right and who is wrong. who the good people are and who the bad, sinful people are. Before we attempt to make a judgment for a given action, we should be asking ourselves the question, why am I judging? Why do I want to know? Am I trying to figure out what's right so that I can help somebody else? So that I can encourage a brother or sister? So that I can be a blessing to them? I can share the truth with them? I can help them to escape from some false theology that might be holding them back? Or do I just want to be smug and self-righteous? Am I loving my brother by determining whether this thing is a sin, or am I justifying my hatred as righteous anger, disguising it as righteous anger against sin? If it is not motivated by love, if we aren't motivated by a desire to genuinely help another person, then I do not care how right we are. I don't care how many Bible verses we can muster. I don't care, because if it is not motivated by love, then our judgment is evil. It is a major thing to God how we deal with minor disagreements. It is a major thing to God how we deal with minor disagreements. And yet, having said that, we need some discernment, don't we, on what exactly these minor things are. What are the minor things? What are the major things? What are the things that we should call out and say, no, that's definitely a sin, and what sort of things are we meant to just let go? Now, it seems clear from the fact that Paul and Peter and all the letters contain rebukes. Right? They are often rebuking people and saying that this is wrong. It seems obvious from that fact that some things do in fact need to be judged. And the thing that most often gets called out in the New Testament, in the letters, is false teaching and false teachers. These are people that are not just teaching the wrong things, but these are people that are teaching things that crush other believers, that increase the load. Like in the Galatian church, where these Judaizers were coming down and they're saying, no, if you want to be a real Christian, you need to observe the Sabbath law, you need to make sure that you do all this stuff. And they were basically saying, unless you become a Jew, you cannot be a real Christian. They're crushing well-meaning believers. And the teaching itself is damnable. That is the kind of false teaching that gets called out. Now, all of us who teach, all of us who preach from a pulpit, have at some point said something that is false. I can guarantee you that I've said things that are false. And I think if I went through my catalogue of sermons, I'd find things and go, oh, gosh, you know, wow, I said that. Hopefully, I have not said anything that is genuinely heretical. But the reason for false teachers are called out so much is because they have so much power to destroy churches, to destroy individuals. It is not loving to fail to make a judgment on false teachers. Put another way, it is loving to make a judgment about false teachers because of the damage that they can do. A false teacher can't simply say to us, well, no, you can't judge me. Don't judge me. Who are you to judge? Well, the answer to that question is the scriptures judge you. They reveal you to be a false teacher. And if false teaching is done in public, then it can be called out publicly. But there's one thing I'd suggest. Discernment is required for calling out false teaching. Not everybody needs to have a discernment ministry. Not everybody needs to call out false teaching. And we need to be careful and call and remember the distinction between wrong theology and false doctrine that is damnable heresy. Because you can go online right now, you can look up John MacArthur, many of you will know who he is, and you can find websites dedicated to the heresy of John MacArthur. And when you look into it, you find the heresy is his dispensational eschatology. Now, some of you are going, I have no idea what you just said. Was that English? And the reason you don't know what that is, maybe because, or it's something like, oh yeah, I kind of heard of that before, is because it's not a big issue. For the record, dispensational eschatology means that he believes in a secret rapture, that Jesus will come back and secretly take the church to heaven, and then there'll be a seven-year tribulation, and then the final judgment. Is that damnable heresy? Of course not. Of course not. The end times are such a minor issue. It doesn't change our understanding of the nature of God. It doesn't affect our understanding of Scripture. It doesn't affect our understanding of the Gospel. There doesn't need to be a website for that. So we need to discern a few things if we're going to call out and judge false teaching. Is this a core Gospel issue? Is this a core Gospel issue? Do I personally need to say something about it? Even if it is a damnable heresy, do you need to be the one to say something? And the third thing to ask ourselves is, what is my heart in speaking out? What is my heart in speaking out? Do I just want to big note myself? Do I just want to be seen as the good guy? Or do I have a concern, a genuine concern for those who are lost to false teaching? And it's not just false teaching that gets called out in the Bible. Perhaps you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 5. It's only a few pages over. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we have this well-known case where a man was committing adultery with his stepmother. Something that even non-Christians at the time, though they were very loose in their sexual ethics, they considered that to be appalling. And here's what it's interesting. The Corinthians might have been listening to some people today who suggests that we shouldn't judge anybody. Now, they apparently thought that this guy who was sinning so flagrantly in their congregation, that what they needed to do was just to love this guy and accept this guy and tolerate this guy. And in fact, they took it to the next level by celebrating their tolerance. They're saying, oh, this guy's part of our congregation. He's committing this appalling immoral act. He's unrepentant, but look how good we are. We accept everybody here. But Paul's words are strong and clear. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 5. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Have a look at verse 5. He says this, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. We had Paul in Romans 14 saying, don't pass judgment on a brother, and now Paul is passing judgment on somebody. And he gives us the scope of that judgment. Have a look at verses 12 to 13. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. So do we have a contradiction? Romans 14 says, don't pass judgment. 1 Corinthians 5 says, judge those inside the church. Well, no, we don't have a contradiction, because this person was in grave sin. And the Bible tells us that ongoing, unrepentant sin is a salvation issue. And to accept, to tolerate that kind of sin is to suggest that that is not something that leads to death and to hell. And so it does touch on the gospel. So we can judge grave, ongoing, unrepentant sin. And yet again, even though we have this explicit command to judge those inside, in these certain circumstances, we need to be extremely careful. We need to be extremely careful, because it is easy to condemn in others what we forgive in ourselves. It is extremely easy to condemn in others what we forgive in ourselves, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Take the log out of your own eye before you seek to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And once again, even when you've got this circumstance of clear, unrepented, ongoing sin, you've made sure that you're not being a hypocrite about it, you still have to ask the question, what is the heart in this situation? You've probably all heard a story about church discipline done wrong. You've probably all heard of a time when somebody was just unceremoniously booted, where it seemed like the people were particularly happy and joyous that they'd got rid of this terrible person from their congregation. And I think if church discipline is ever done with that kind of smug glee, with any kind of happiness at all, then it's just not being done correctly. Church discipline should be heartbreaking. It should be gut-wrenching to say to somebody that we're asking you to, you cannot be part of our fellowship because the lifestyle you're leading is leading you to hell. Such a thing should only be done with tears and with fasting. And yet, if it is done properly, it can be a beautiful thing, particularly when there's restoration. In 2 Corinthians, we hear about a man, and maybe it's even the same man, we don't know, but a man who was disciplined by the church. He was taken out, and he was so convicted by that. He was so challenged by that he repented and wanted to be let in. And Paul says, he's had enough. He's suffered enough. Let him back into the fellowship. If done with a right heart, a heart of love, if done with selflessness and with concern for others, if done in a limited way and only in the most serious cases, judgment is perfectly legitimate and even right and good. And so that leaves us with the question, what sort of punishment is condemned? What sort of judgment is condemned? There are two sorts of judgment that are condemned. Firstly, we're not to judge the world. Not only is it useless to judge the world, but it is completely counterproductive. You could go out there and you can protest with a sign and say, this is a sin, this thing. You can go around with your little sign and tell people that they're sinning. What use does that serve? Our judgments are based on a book that they do not believe in. Our judgments come from a God they don't think exists. We just come across as mean and hateful. Now, of course, if we preach the gospel, we need to say that certain things are sin. If we're going to say what the good news is, we have to explain the bad news, of course. People need to know why Jesus came. But what good does it do us to denounce everything outside of a chance to preach the gospel? Some time ago, and I don't know if they still do this, maybe they do, but in the Launceston Mall, there'd be these so-called evangelists, open-air preachers, and basically all they would do is say, you're going to hell. They were from this church called the Potter's House, which is a cult, right? Like, you get into big trouble if you don't turn up on Sunday to this church, or if you don't go to all the meetings, and it's a cult. But they'd go out every week and they would tell everybody basically they're going to hell. Oh, you're having sex out of wedlock? Well, that's you're going to hell. I'm sorry, you're going to hell. You're not going to church? You're going to hell. Are you not going to our church? Well, then you're going to hell. Never underestimate the ability of self-professed Christians to be total jerks and feel completely justified. Now, open-air preaching can be a wonderful thing. It can be a really good thing. Throughout history, God has used open-air preaching to save many, many people. But so much of it is done by people who think that the more that they are hated, the better they have done. And that could be true. They could have just preached so fearlessly and so beautifully that it convicted some and others hated it because the gospel was preached. But more often, I think sometimes they're just being self-righteous and cruel. We aren't here to pass judgment on the world, but to warn people of the judgment to come, and only in love. Only in love and concern for their souls. I wonder how much evangelism gets done without love. Only in love and concern for their souls. The second kind of judgment that is prohibited is passing judgment on others. And I think this is one that we've all done at one time or another. We see that well-meaning brother or sister, and we pass judgment on them over a minor disagreement. And as I've said, and I'll keep saying, it is a major thing to God how we deal with minor disagreements. In Rome, it seems that there were believers that were convinced, as I said to the kids, that meat was off limits. It was sacrificed to an idol. It was tainted with some weird religious practice. And they couldn't eat it, because if they ate it, their consciences would be afflicted. They would think that they had partaken in some demonic ritual. There were others in the church convinced that certain days were holy and set apart for God. But there were other believers in the same church, in the same city, equally convinced that every day is the same and that all meat is perfectly fine. And what you expect Paul to say in Romans 14 is to say, I've heard how some of you guys are not eating meat, and I've heard how some of you think that some days are more holy than others. And what you guys need to understand is that it's perfectly fine to eat meat, and you need to sort yourselves out. Just get on the bandwagon, forget that old nonsense about not eating meat, it's not true. You can eat meat, it's perfectly fine. You think that he would say that, but he doesn't. Even though Paul is convinced that all meat is fine to eat, since idols don't exist, these pagan ceremonies don't matter, it doesn't matter if your meat has been halal certified and there was some prayer to Allah. Lost it for a second there. Doesn't exist, so there you go. Some prayer to Allah was said over your meat. Does it matter? No, it doesn't matter. Allah doesn't exist. Instead of saying that, he says, and he urges the church to treat each other charitably and not to judge one another. Because what tends to happen is the one with greater scruples, the one with more rules that seem like they're illegitimate, and may even be illegitimate, the person with more rules looks at the person with fewer rules and says, oh my goodness, this person's lawless. They're out of control. Do they have no fear of God that they do that sort of thing? And then the person with fewer scruples, the person with fewer rules, looks at the person with more rules and goes, oh, look at them, they're so legalistic, they're so bound. They don't understand the freedom of the gospel, and they lack grace. It is the easiest thing to do in the world, isn't it? To pass judgment on somebody who has different scruples, slightly different understanding of Scripture. I mean, why not just set the record straight? Why doesn't Paul just say what the truth is and that's the end of it? He doesn't do that, though. Instead, he tells us that even though meat is fine, he tells us that demons don't exist, though the consciences of believers should never be troubled by eating meat, he tells us that it would be better, if it would cause a brother to stumble, it is better to never eat meat again. What? What are you talking about, Paul? Just correct them. Point them to Mark chapter 7, I believe, where Jesus says that it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out. And then Mark, in parenthetical comments, says, by saying this, Jesus made all food clean. Why doesn't Paul just say that? Tell them they're wrong so that we can go on enjoying our freedom. But that is not what Paul says. Love means being willing to give up our freedom for the sake of our brothers. If by engaging in that freedom, we tempt them to violate their conscience, and in so doing, destroy them. Do you know why? It's because it is never wise, it is never good to violate your conscience. It is never wise or good to violate your conscience, even if your conscience is misinformed. Because as soon as you start violating your conscience on things that may not actually be a sin, you will find yourself violating your conscience on things that are. And if these believers are tempted by those who use their freedom, they violate their conscience, they feel guilty, and it leads to greater sin. If that happens, if there's a possibility of that happening, then we should not use our freedom. And we should be willing to give it up. Now, here's an example. Say for a second that a believer came in who was absolutely convinced that drinking alcohol was a sin. Any alcohol consumption was sinful. And we might say, well, look, you look at the scriptures and you know, it wouldn't be wrong to sort of point them to the scriptures and say, well, Jesus turned water into wine. That was his first miracle. And they'll say, no, it was grape juice. And we'll go, oh, come on, this wasn't grape juice. But they'll say, no, it was grape juice. And they're absolutely convinced that it would be a sin to drink. Would it be right for us to use our freedom and say, well, we're just going to have a drink, and then by doing so, tempt them? The answer, I think, Paul says, is no. No. That it is better for us to give up our freedom out of love for our misinformed brother, rather than tempt him to destruction by doing the thing that he is convinced under God is a sin. And you think that doesn't make any sense. Why give up our freedom for some person who is wrong? Why should we change our behavior to accommodate somebody who's got it wrong? But you see, that's what love does. And because who are we to judge? Paul tells us that we will all stand, verse 10, that we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. On that day, our wrongness will be revealed. There are many things that are minor issues that we are convinced that we are right about, but on that day, when we face God, it will be revealed that we were wrong the whole time. And everybody will have that experience. God will sort it out in the end. But we are not to pass judgment on one another in this life. Instead, Paul tells us that we are to make a judgment, using the same word in Greek, so it doesn't come through in the English as well. But we're to make a judgment to not put a stumbling block or an obstacle in front of another believer, even if they are wrong, especially if they are wrong. Because the easiest thing in the world is to judge those who we think are weak in the faith, or those who are too loose and lax in their faith, to think of them as second-class Christians. But the call of the Bible is to love them so much that we would be willing to accommodate them, even to the point of giving up our freedoms. Because their souls are more important than our freedom. Isn't that what verse 15 says? If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. It is a major thing to God how we deal and how we handle minor disagreements. Being wrong on the minor things will not send us to hell. In fact, there will be a glorious moment where our wrongness is revealed before God and we will still praise him and say, oh gosh, I got that wrong, wow. Oh, I just didn't understand that. It is not being wrong on the minor things will not send us to hell, but how we treat our brother may well. If we destroy a brother through what we permit. Doesn't verse 19 and 20 say something like that? Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes somebody else to stumble. We are called to love one another. The positive ways of doing that are by bearing one another's burdens, encouraging and building one another up, accepting one another, honoring one another, being subject to one another, being hospitable to one another. And there is one thing that we're called not to do. We're called not to judge one another. And even in those times where we do need to exercise some judgment, only in love, only for the benefit of the other person, and never in self-righteousness and in spite. After all, Jesus did not come in judgment, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All who have put their trust in Jesus don't need to be afraid of the judgment day. And because God in Christ has forgiven us of all of our sins, we can extend grace to others, even when we disagree, especially when we disagree. Because we were loved by God first, we can love others by not judging them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time around your word. We ask for your help. Father, help us to have a spirit that is tender towards our brothers and sisters that have different views than us, who have more or less scruples than us, who have greater or lesser rules than us, particularly when those issues are on minor things. What a loving thing it is to give up freedom for the sake of the conscience of a brother. Father, I pray that if and when the time comes for us to do that, that we would do it willingly and knowing that we are called to love one another, and sometimes that means giving up our freedom and not judging our brother and sister. In Jesus' name.